So kindly turn then, please, to Psalm number 24. Psalm number 24, and we begin with verse 1. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas, and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. Move please to 1 Corinthians and chapter 10. First Corinthians in chapter 10. In verse 23. First Corinthians 10 in verse 23. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question or conscience for. For the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question or conscience say. But if any man say unto you that is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake to show it and receive it, and for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord, and the fullness thereof. Conscience I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if by grace, or by given advice, I be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that of which I give thanks? Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense, neither to the Jews nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. We know the Lord is blessed to us with the reading of his precious word. First Corinthians chapter 10, we have read the two references in the New Testament. The at least two references in the New Testament to our Psalm, Psalm number 24, which begins with the words, the earth is the Lord, and the fullness thereof. This delightful Psalm is full of majestic language, and it is a language, it is a Psalm of great joy and a Psalm of victory, and why not? Because the battle is over, the victory has been won, and now the Savior is standing forth in all his majesty and regal glory. Our psalm has a number of questions. The questions, it is a psalm, it is suitable that questions should be asked in this psalm, because we read in verse 6 of the generation which are looking for a person, looking for someone. Verse 6, this is the generation of them that seek him, that are seeking for him. And in fact, the words of this psalm could be taken upon the lips of every Old Testament believer who was seeking for that person, that wonderful one whom they were all looking for, the promised Messiah who would indeed fulfill this psalm. And the David was seeking for him. Many of all of the Old Testament prophets were seeking for him. And all of those Old Testament saints were seeking for the individual, the Lord Jesus himself, who, when he would come, would indeed fulfill that which was spoken of in this psalm. And who were they looking for? Well, verse 3, they were looking for that one who would ascend into the hill of the Lord. They said, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? And the second question, which is asked twice in our psalm, verse 8 and verse 10, it is, whoever is going to be the King of Lords? So our question, our psalm, asks a twofold question. Firstly, who is going to ascend into the hill of the Lord? And secondly, who is going to be the glorified King or the King of Lords? Well, as we proceed to go into the exposition of the psalm, we're going to find the answer to that question. And of course, we know tonight who it is who has ascended into, who is the one to ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who is the King of Glory. You know who that is. It's none other than our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, one could perhaps argue that some of our psalms we have been considering, perhaps in these considerations, that we have not had a tremendous amount of practical teaching as to how we should engage in our day-to-day life. Well, we won't get that tonight. But that's why we read 1 Corinthians 10. Because knowledge of the psalm is proved to be extraordinarily important in our day-to-day Christian life. And so, if you've been enjoying Psalm number 24, and this wonderful truth that the earth is indeed the Lord's and the fullness thereof, you would find that this particular truth would become particularly important to you if you happen to be a believer in the city of Rome, all those hundreds of years ago. And in particular, this would be of particular relevance to you if you were looking for guidance in your life. Issues in your life which you were not exactly sure as to what would be the answer. You know, in Scripture there are certain things which are messy to consider. Certain things that you know are wrong. And you could come to me, you could say, is there a scripture for this? Is there a scripture against this? I could say, no problem. I could turn on the passage and say, there's a scripture that says, I shall not do this. No problem. And there are other areas where, if some come to you and say, have you got a scripture against this? You could say, well, I have a problem. Didn't exactly find a scripture against this? You could call that, if you like, an area where we mightn't just be too sure what the Bible is saying on a particular issue. And, as a young believer, how would I feel if the elders come up to me and they say, now William, you're unhappy with this particular thing that you're doing, or something you're going through, or whatever. And I swear myself up and I say to the elders, and I say, show me a scripture against this. Can't find a scripture against this. And I say, because you can't find a scripture against this, I strip myself up and I say, I'm not listening to the advice of my older brethren, and away I go in my body, what a shame. What? Is that enjoying sound of the and the wonderful truth that the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, and the sin is the earth. And then the elders come along to me, and they explain to me something. And I say to them, Show me the scripture against this. And they say, well, we just can't have a scripture against this. And I want to take you to Psalm 23, 15:10. I'm going to show you. You don't always have to find a specific scripture against something to know it's wrong or it's not pleasing to the Lord. So that's what we want to do. We want to come into modern assembly life and to see how Paul applied this ancient, wonderful psalm to modern assembly life and to that kind of scenario which I've just described, which all of us can understand and appreciate. Well, what is the situation in 1 Corinthians chapter 10? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Corinth was a very modern city, a city which had a culture very similar to the kind of Western culture in which we live today. A city which knew a lot of immorality, a lot of sin, a lot of socialization and going to feasts and big dinners and all that kind of thing. You're familiar with that kind of life, well, aren't you? We have it in the Western countries where we live today. But in addition, it was an idolatrous country. Not so much in this country, although I could imagine this coming in, one can see various idol temples springing up around Vancouver. I've been very interested to observe this in a few days I've been here. But how would you feel if you were invited to a meal and you were invited to this meal and you were probably aware that this big steak which was set down, that in fact had been taken along earlier to the local idol temple and had been dedicated to the idol. And now it was sitting on the plate. So you knew about this, but no one else knew about it. What did you do? Well, Paul said what to do. You would have been enjoying Psalm number 23. You would know that although this wonderful steak had been taken and if you like dedicated to the idol, the person who did that, being the person who carried the feast, took along the steak, dedicated to the idol. And they were now by that statement, they were saying that this piece of steak that actually belongs to the idol. This, Paul, this is quite a serious matter, because it's not just the idol isn't important, there is a devil behind the idol. And that in fact the piece of steak belongs to him. Ah, you have been reading Psalm number 24, and you are a spiritual brother, and you know from Psalm number 24 that this world does not belong to the devil. You know that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, that none of it belongs to him. And you know that piece of steak, it is part of one of God's creation. One day God said to creation, he said, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. The Hebrew simply is fill up the earth, not leave it. Whatever it was. He says, fill up the earth, not leave it. So, the earth is large and the fullness thereof is all his creation. And he's given it to us for our benefit and our appreciation. And you understand that in Psalm number 24. And you know it doesn't belong to the devil. So what do? Well, you ask your host, it's all right, and I give thanks. That's fine. So you give thanks to me. And that is a particularly important thing to do, and you should do that for every meal. Because by that, what we are indicating to God, and to all, and to things, we're indicating to everyone present that in fact we are publicly declaring that this beautiful state, it comes from God. Why? Because the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. And thus our passage is careful to indicate to us that at this particular feast, that the meal is given thanks for. And in verse 30 he says, if I by grace, the idea is that I by giving of thanks am a partaker, for I am evil spoken of to that which I am giving thanks. So the key to the passage is This brother insists that he gives thanks for the meal, and by so doing, he's indicating that he understands that this steak doesn't belong to the devil, it came from the Lord. And in his mature understanding of the passage based on Psalm number 24, he is quite happy and prepared to partake of the steak. That's all fine, and that is what the scripture teaches, based on his understanding of Psalm number 24. Let's consider another situation. He's about to cut into the stage, and there's a gentleman sitting over here, and he suddenly discovers that he's a brother in the assembly in Corinth. Now, maybe he hasn't been coming along very often, maybe he should have thought that he was there, but this brother says to him, do you know, he nudges him, and says, do you know that this particular stage has been offered to the devil at the idol temple. What did the brother do then? He said, put yourself together, man. Don't you understand Psalm number 24 that it all belongs to the Lord, the earth, the Lord, and the fullness thereof, have given thanks to the Lord for this. Don't you worry about all of this kind of thing. Just pop in. Is that what he said? Not at all. Not at all. And the passage is brought to us again, this time in a different context. It says, if any one of them, verse 27, would believe, verse 28, I beg your pardon, if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake to show that, and for conscience sake, why? For the same reason, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Yes, I understand that this lovely big step doesn't belong to them. I understand, even though I understand that it belongs to the Lord, because the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. And because the lovely step belongs to the Lord, and in his goodness and kindness, he has given me the opportunity to eat of it, to satisfy my hunger, I am reminded it belongs to him. And it came from him. And yet, he is my Lord. And because he is my Lord, I cannot use what he has given to me as my Lord. Why? Because the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof, and that is, I cannot eat it, Lord. Why can I not eat it? Because it would hurt the conscience of his other believers for whom Christ died. And here's what I'm learning another thing. The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof, and I cannot use those things which God has given to me as I like. Why? The passage is teaching this, that, if something may be lawful, it's perfectly lawful. There's no scripture being broken by me sitting down and eating that today, provided I have given thanks for it. It may be lawful to tell me, would it be feeding? Secondly, would it be edifying? Thirdly, would it glorify the Lord? These are the three criteria which we are called upon to consider to help us to understand what we do when we are faced with a gray area. An area where we are not sure what we do. Let's look at the way Paul explains to us what to do in this situation. Now I know you're not going to be faced with this situation. But this is a divine example of that kind of situation, a gray area, which you may be faced with on a daily basis, and you have to ask yourself the question, how am I to act before God in a way which is glorifying to him? If I understand the Psalm aright, that the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof, that means that everything that I have, my car, my house, everything that I possess, is actually from him. is meant to me. I may well have the dream, the time leave to my house, but really it's the Lord. For the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof, and He expects me to use it according to the following criteria. Number one, verse 23, all things are lawful. He expects me to use what He has given to me in the manner, at the very least, which is lawful, at least in the manner which will not be contrary to express instructions given in His Word. So all things which is given to me should be used in a manner which is a very basic consideration of lawful. Tell me this. If they were to use it in a way which would be contrary to this book, well, shame on us. That's not your credit. It's only to be expected that we should use what God has given to us in a manner which is lawful. Shame on us. On us if we use it to be unlawful. If our spiritual ambition should be much higher than that. Let's not be content with being lost. Just doing the bare minimum, just keeping by, riding as close to the edge of the cliff, right, as close as we can, getting as close to the world as we can, and quite actually, like spinning. That's not a simple way to be. We're going to discover in our passage here, that we want to be beyond that. So look at what the prophet says. All things are lawful to me, verse 23, but all things are not expedient. So it would be lawful for the brother to eat the steak that day, but it wouldn't be expedient. What does that mean, expedient? It simply means it wouldn't be possible. It wouldn't be possible for this other brother who's looking on because he could be stumbled and he could be seriously, spiritually discouraged by watching this other brother engaging in eating the steak which had been offered to the idol. Not only should we be not content with merely being legal or lawful Christians, that is not breaking expressive in Scripture, we should be careful to try to be, as we've just seen, to act expediently or possibly in our day-to-day activity. But there's another consideration that will help us. He says, all things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. You see, it would be possible for me to do something which is legal. It's not stretching within Scripture. But it might not be possible. Furthermore, it might not be edifying. So we need to do another thing. So we are faced with a gray area. A situation where I'm not sure whether to go somewhere, or to do something, or to make a purchase, or to change my job, to ask myself the question, yes, there's no scripture against this pathway I'm about to be going. But tell me, is it possible? Is it possible to lead to my spiritual development? Secondly, is it possible to my fellow believers? And thirdly, is it edifying? In other words, is it upbuilding? Will it build up the people of God this path I'm deciding to be going? Well, if I've been enjoying Psalm number 24 that the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof, I will understand that everything that God has given me is a gift from Him. And it is the Lord and subject to the doctrine of the Lordship of life. If I'm saved by His grace, if I've understood what He endured for me as He was considering in Psalm number 22, will it not be a delight to me to take what He has given to me, my time, my talents, my material possessions, and to place them entirely at His disposal for the benefit of His people and for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ? So when the apostle comes to his conclusion, he says in verse number 31, whether therefore ye eat or drink, whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. What a lovely consideration to enable us to decide what to do when we are faced with these uncertainties. So then when the brother comes to me, the elders come to me and say, William, you're concerned about some particular task you're doing, something you're going to, or something you're doing. And I tear myself up and I say, show me a scripture against it. I just tap on the shoulder and say, just a moment, William. And you say, tell me what you say. Is it possible? And I have to hang my head shame and say, I'm sorry for me. You might say to me again, tell me, is it edifying, this place you're going to, this thing you're doing, this person you're keeping company with, is it edifying to you or to the assembly? And I have to hang my head in shame and say, I'm sorry it's not. Finally, my faith in you is it's glorifying to God. If the answer is no, then I should say to my elder brother, thank you so much for showing me this thing, because this could have delivered me from a terrible, terrible disaster in my spiritual life and could have led me away from these things of God. Paul did in Psalm 24 that the earth belongs and the fullness thereof. But you can hear this brother, he's almost swearing himself up. And he's saying, if I by grace be a partaker, if I by giving thanks am a partaker of this thing, why am I evil spoken of? Why have people the right to criticize me for that which I have given thanks for? Verse number 30. And you see his objection. He's objecting to the argument here. Arnold, yes, your argument is quite right, legally. What you're doing isn't illegal. What you're doing, says the Apostle Paul, by desiring to eat the steak, it's lawful. It's neither profitable nor edifying. It is important. Verse number 31, it's not giving glory to God. So says the Apostle, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. So then, I think, the theme right at the very outset of the little message tonight. In Psalm 24, that this first verse has been taken right out of, in the context that we find it, and given a very literal and interesting application in 1998, in the modern So I trust that you will consider this that the earth is the Lord, and remember that in all the material wealth that God has given to us, that each of us should consider another God, another human being, that each of whom others better than himself, and all the wonderful, standing life we have. What wonderful, prosperous, spiritual lives we would all enjoy if we remember these lovely things. We live in an age of materialism. And we are so happy for the wonderful material blessings God has given to us. Let us remember that the earth is the Lord in the fullness thereof, and what a joy it is to the heart of God, and what joy it brings to our own heart, if we are prepared to use what God has given to us in His service and to His. Well then, let's look then at the immediate context then of the Psalm in Psalm 24. The Psalm, of course, is looking to a future event. In First Corinthians chapter 10, Paul just quotes for us the fact that the earth is the Lord and the sea is the Lord. It's one of the occasions when he doesn't complete the phrase. Had he completed the verse, he would also say in 1 Corinthians 10, the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof, and he would have added the world and they that dwell therein. But he didn't, he left that in the world. Of course, it's significant, isn't it? Well, when we look at this world, and we look at the fullness thereof, I take it back to creation God has made. He said creation to take the emotion and fill up the earth. Well, creation, I know it's fallen, Father subjected it in humiliation to that until the final and killing of any of your being did make us clear. But alas, they that dwell therein, the world and they that dwell therein, the earth dwells, they are still in a state of rebellion against God. Until you come to the book of Revelation, you discover that they that dwell on earth. You read the book of Revelation again and again, they that dwell on the earth. They that dwell on the earth. They that dwell on the earth. It is really the earth dwelling. No. The Son of God is in His grace. You turn on to the some of the news broadcast occasionally, and our Son is the greatest grace. Earth dwelling. Because the whole big key to things that are learning personalities is the environment and the fact that global difficulties, global environmental dangers have got to be faced globally by the dwellers on this planet who are now called Earthlings. So if you haven't heard that buzz phrase, you're going to in the next few months. Earth dwellers. How are the earth dwellers going to try to clean up the planet on the basis of, are they going to try to clean up the planet by adhering to God's laws that we find in the book of Ecclesiastes, which is doing our study himself? No. They're going to clean up the planet by their own humanistic ideas, and they will call themselves the earth. And they're going to form a single religion, a single economy, united under a single leader. They are the earth dwellers, and they will stand in opposition to God. And there's going to be, you know, a handy servant to the earth is the Lord's fulfillment of the law, and doesn't he say that the earth is the day that dwellers, what a day that's going to be. In whom rebellion is the ended, and they that dwell on the planet, from the north to the south to the east to the west, the holy, loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So that is the event, the future event of which our psalm is looking forward to in anticipation of God. Verse 2. Tell us the reason for which the Lord founded the earth. Verse 2, for he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Now this is a cottage clause referring to the previous statement. The previous statement being, when the world, this planet and those who dwell therein, would be the Lord, would own the Lordship of life. That is the very reason God spoke this planet into existence. And we are reminded of that wonderful morning when God founded the planet, when he founded this world. In other words, the foundation of the world. You who have been here in Jesus' night will know we are pointing out that every time you see the phrase, foundation of the world, think of Israel and think of God. Plans on the millennial reign when the Lord Jesus Christ will be reigning over it, the land of Israel being the head of nations. That, every time you see the phrase, from the foundation of the world. Every time or ever you see the phrase from before the foundation of the world, I want you to think about the church and God's plan today. That's from before the foundation of the world. When you observe these two little distinctions, this will help you enormously in your understanding of the Bible. But in our psalm here, the psalmist is considering the actual foundation of the world. He hath founded it upon the seed and established it upon the cross. When we come to Hebrews chapter 4, there we discover that God was resting from the foundation of the world. Resting how? He was resting in anticipation of that marvelous event when the Lord Jesus Christ would be reigning supreme from Zion. I haven't time to go into all the truths of that again tonight, but this, I'm just speed up now. I'm moving to outline speed now. These are the events which the psalmist is here referring to. Now, the great question is this. When this is happening, when God shall have brought into subjection this rebellious planet and those who dwell therein, and the purpose for which he founded it is being recognized and is being realized, who, pray tell me, who is going to be standing in this holy hill? Who is going to be the king over this wonderful creation in that day? So the question was this, and the one whom Old Testament saints were seeking, the generation of them who were seeking him, that were seeking thy face, O God of Jacob, who were they looking for? They were looking for the promised Messiah. They were seeking to find him. So the question is, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Now, where is the hill of the Lord? Well, the hill of the Lord is first spoken of, I do believe, way back in the book of Genesis, chapter 22, when Abraham offered up Isaac on Mount Moriah. And he called the name of the place Adonai Jireh, which means, in the hill of the Lord, it shall be seen. In the mount of Jehovah, it shall be seen. The mount of Jehovah. Tremendous history surrounds the Mount of Jehovah, Mount Moriah. It was upon that mountain one day that David saw the, as he numbered the people, he saw the sword on sheath over Jerusalem, because he numbered the people. And David said, "Let thine hand be upon me and upon my father's house, but what have these sheep done?" And on Mount Moriah, he went up to Mount Moriah, and there he made a sacrifice. And after that sacrifice was made, the sword was placed back in its sheath again. Because the king, the shepherd king, had said, "Let thine hand be upon me and my father's house." And I want to tell you of another occasion on Mount Moriah, not just when the sword was on sheath in the book of Genesis chapter 22, it was sheathed in a ram that day. Not just when the sword was on sheath in the occasion when Moses numbered the people and that sacrifice the oxen was slain. I want to think of another occasion when in the northernmost slope of Mount Moriah, which is none other than Golgotha, which is the northern slope of Moriah, when in the northern slope of the hill of the Lord, one day, according to Zechariah, the divine sword is on sheath. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the strong man who is my fellow. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones. Yes, on the hill of the Lord, the sword was sheathed that day in the Lord Jesus. And last night we were considering Psalm 22, that one who fed the sword spoken of in Psalm 22. Why do you believe that the events in Psalm number 24 are referring not too much to past events in the life of the Lord Jesus, but to the events of Isaiah chapter 2, when in the last days the mountain of the Lord's house, Mount Moriah, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be exalted above the hills. And what an event that shall be! When they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, nation shall not learn war against nation anymore. Nation shall not lift a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. What an event that's going to be, when the mount of the Lord's house shall be exalted above the hills. And according to Isaiah chapter 25, when from this mountain there's going to be a most wonderful feast that's going to be celebrated. And we're speaking last night, or the other night, that Isaiah didn't understand the subject of the celebration of the feast in Isaiah 25. We understand it. I do believe it's the marriage supper of the Lamb. That will be another night. And so this will be the subject of the celebration on the hill of the Lord in that event. But as the psalmist was looking forward to this wonderful event, whenever all the earth dwellers, all those who will be dwelling upon the planet in that reign of the Lord Jesus, whenever they will own the Lordship of Christ, the question is this: who will be standing in the hill of the Lord? Who will be the one who will be commanding the praise and the glory in that day? The answer is given to us. Verse 4. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up the soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, and is a lovely description given of him, which can only be described, can only be fulfilled in one person who ever stood upon this earth, namely the Lord. So, David was a godly man, and yet poor David could not claim to have clean hands. Because his hands were stained with blood, he was not even permitted to build a temple. Could poor David claim to have a pure heart? Yes, he was a man after God's own heart. That was true. A man whom God loved. But alas, poor David's heart was not pure. And we won't go into the matter for David, for that was made, sadly, so publicly evident. Lifting up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. There's not an Old Testament believer anywhere, but in some one of these points would have failed. And what a lovely thing it is for us to consider tonight, the one who's coming back to reign, who will be reigning in dominion over this pure world, is that one who's standing in absolute impeccability and perfection, with his hands which are clean, his heart which is pure, his soul which never was lifted up, but that one who poured out his soul even unto death. The movement of his heart was never upwards, it was outwards, as was downwards, even unto death. This is the one who is now being seen in exaltation now, who lifted not up his soul, but now he is seen as the lifted up one, exalted and glorified. What is that in verse 5? He shall receive the blessing from the Lord. Now this is particularly beautiful. Because all of those Old Testament saints, as some of us were talking in some of the homes today already, all those Old Testament saints, they were longing for one who could keep the law. And yet they knew they couldn't keep it. They knew their course were saved by faith. They weren't depending on the law to get into heaven. They were saved by faith in the coming Messiah. And this is this, their sins were forgiven. And they were covered. We considered that in previous evening. But they were longing for the day when the one would come who would fulfill the law and made it on you. When Galatians 4, in fact, would occur, when God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. There is only one who fulfilled the law, and we're considering the home tonight, the one who in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, he began to outline the blessings. The blessings which would befall those who put their trust in him. So reminiscent of that other mountain experience. When upon Mount Gerizim, the blessings of the law were read out to the nation of Israel, away back in Deuteronomy 27 and 28. But alas, instead of the blessings of the law, the curses of the broken law descended upon them, and the blessings of that law were not seen in their fullness in the nation of Israel. Both blessings were earthly blessings. Grapes on the vine, figs on the trees, peace within their borders, prosperity on every hand. If you like, millennial type blessings would have been the lot of the nation had they been able to keep the law. But alas, because of human frailty, that they were wholly unable to do. What a momentous event it was in Matthew chapter 5 when the Savior himself said, I am not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. There won't be one jot or tittle pass away, said the Savior, till all be fulfilled. And what a wonderful thing this is, that he fulfilled it in its absolute entirety, including the verse, curses is everyone who hangs upon a tree. And that curse he made his own. And we were considering last night how that in those hours of darkness God made to meet upon him the iniquity of it all. And the curse, it was ours, it was mine, people. The wormwood and the bone. And that low mysterious arm that cut these veins. This now is the one who alone can say, he shall receive the blessing. Now the little Hebrew word to receive is actually, it simply means to bear the blessing. It means to carry it. And I love this, because it's the same word which is used of the scapegoat in Luke 16 to bear away the iniquity. And the lovely thing to know, the Lamb of God who bears away the sin of the world. Whenever the next time this world sees him, it will be the one who is bearing the blessing. Not the same way, to bear the blessing from Jehovah. And as the one who's bearing the blessing from Jehovah, he's the one who's standing as the law giver, the law keeper. And because of that, he must reign upon this earth, because the law demanded that whoever kept it in its entirety, that the blessing of Jehovah would become theirs. What the Savior stand as the one to receive it, the blessing from the earth. In Revelation chapter 5, that heavenly throng of thousands upon thousands, the living creatures and the angels under the beam, what are they saying? They're singing, worthy is the Lamb who slain. What? Do we see? Blessing and honor and glory. Blessing? Why do they say he's worthy to receive blessing? Because he is the only one who is worthy of that. Because he can pay the law on his own, including dying to guilty sinners such as thus we have his moral right to live, to stand in the field. This is the one in the generation of the faithful throughout the ages have been seeking. Yes, he is here. He has come. What a joy to fill their hearts. So from verses 3 down to 6, I do believe that the prophetic of the events when our Savior comes back to the hill of the Lord, which I believe is a literal place on this earth when he comes back to reign and to stand in his holy place. But having read from Acts chapter 4, there we would have discovered that the Lord Jesus is coming back to reign, verse Acts chapter 3, I beg your pardon, the Lord Jesus is coming back to reign and to reign literally upon this earth, but verse 21 of Acts chapter 3 tells us that whom the heaven must receive until the time of the restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets before the world began. The heavens must receive him. And one of the criteria then of the one who's coming back to reign on earth is the heaven must receive him. So if verses 3 to 6 are telling us of the one who's coming back to reign, verses 7 to 10 of present hold are referring to the heavens receiving him, that one who is to come back to him. Now, of course, there are many of you who believe that verses 7 to 10, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up your everlasting doors, and the king of glory shall come in, are referring to the Lord riding in triumph into Jerusalem as he comes in to take up his new and his kingdom. There are many of you who believe that, and I have very sympathetically and carefully considered that view. My only difficulty is this, it is with the phrase the everlasting door. And why is my problem with this? Because the Hebrew word simply is the gates of eternity. The gates of eternity. That's what it means. So it says, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up ye doors of eternity. I don't think the doors of eternity are to be found in Jerusalem. The doors of eternity, I do believe, is a term is a term used here, which rather refers to the Lord Jesus entering in to the abode of God, the heaven of heavens, at the completion of his ascension. Why is that so important and relevant to yourself? Well, Acts 3 tells us, whom the heavens must receive until the time of the restitution of the heavens. Consequently, this little section of the psalm, referring to Lord Jesus sweeping through the gates of eternity, sweeping right in through those gates of eternity that they open wide to let the victor enter in. This is vital, because just as sure as he is drawn in, just as sure as that he's coming in. Let's look down the line. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye doors of eternity. The Epistle of Hebrews charts for us that journey up, does it not? It tells us how he has passed into the heavens, passed through the heavens, made higher in heavens until eventually we arrive at Hebrews chapter 9, where he's entered into heaven itself. What he's doing there? He's there to appear in the presence of God. Yes, he died for us. Now in the heaven of heavens, the abode of God, there he has appeared for us. The one who died for us, he appears there for us tonight. As the gates of eternity open up, and we were considering the other night about the gates of Sheol, and how the Savior has broken through those gates, then the lovely thing to know that the one who broke through the gates of Sheol is the one within the gates of eternity into the abode of God has swung wide open. As he enters in, the mighty victor. And the question arises, who is he? He describes as the King of Glory. Well, what do you fear the King of Glory? Well, it could be very nicely and accurately translated to mean the glorious King, or the glorified King. If you can manage to come down to Arlington tomorrow night, Psalm 45 is my favorite psalm, God willing, we will be considering the glorified King. And I think that should be more good as a life leader. But who is the King of Glory? Now I want you to notice at this point, who is the King of Glory? You know, back in London we have Queen Elizabeth, down here we have, down just across the border, of President Clinton, and down in the Kremlin we have, Mr. Yeltsin. And all of these people are kings. And it's very interesting, it's some peculiar things, and people have tremendous interest in their past histories, and their qualifications, and the things which makes them what they are. Another thing that we personally know the King of Glory, and know him at our saving him. Not in some theoretical way, but we know him personally tonight. But who is he? What is the language? He described as Jehovah. That is the Lord. It is Jehovah, strong and mighty. Jehovah, mighty in battle. I want to just take a second just to consider the, the details here. Jehovah, strong. We brought before his might and his strength. Now I'm not going to stay with that. I'm going to move to the next word, is the word mighty. Now, this is the word mighty. Actually means, and some of you may have margin in your Bible to indicate this, means the mighty man. But here's an amazing statement tonight. On the one hand, he's spoken of as Jehovah, and here we have this beautiful word, Gibor, which means the mighty man. Jehovah, the mighty man. The one, there's one of God's right hand tonight, a glorified man. A glorified King. He is God Jehovah. Jehovah the mighty man. Yes, he's the one we read of in Isaiah chapter 9 the other day. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And the word the mighty God, the Hebrew word, simply is El Gibor. El Gibor. God the mighty man. Or the mighty man. You see, every time the Spirit of God reminds us of his humanity, who were minded of his deity, we cannot divide the two then together. And those not reminded of his deity, but of his humanity, he did. You know, the title of the angel, Gabriel, they put it in his Gabriel, it means the mighty one of them. Lord Jesus Christ is not evil man. He is El Gibor. He is God, the mighty one. Here we have this word Gibor. Here is this King of glory, the Lord strong and the mighty man. The mighty man. When we come to Zechariah 13, awake the sword against my shepherd and against thee, man, the Hebrew is the Gibor, the mighty man, who is my equal. Is what Jesus says, the mighty man who is my equal. The one who's upon the cross that day, he is the mighty man. None other, no angel could my faith have taken higher so the height of he, nailed to the cross, despised, forsaken, then of the cross, the mighty man, the one who descended right through the heavens and sat in the heavens and made higher than heaven into heaven itself, healed to freedom, he did. The mighty man, our lovely man here, above our hands, who came to the lowest of the low, who did not lift up the soul, the creation. Doesn't stop there. He is the mighty man of battle, he began to be born of battle. The mighty man of battle. And the Father at hand today, there is one who bears the march of his battle today. In his humanity. The march of the nails in his hands and the nails in his feet. And the spear marking, some reason, that was taught to him. He is a mighty man. Well, do we ask, well, does it say, again, lift up your head, you gifts, even lifting up your everlasting doors? You see, the very mention again of the battle, and the victor of the battle, is enough to cause the cry to go forth again, lift up your head, ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye doors of eternity. This is it. All heaven is uniting to cry out that this man be exalted for the King of glory to be known. And God loves to hear the refrain, who is this King of glory? The answer comes back again from the host of heaven. He is Jehovah of hosts, the Lord of hosts. I use that, the Lord of hosts. I want to think of the second of the hosts of heaven, the principalities, the powers, the might and dominion, every name of his name. He's Father of all. Why? He's the Lord of hosts. He's the Vicar of heaven. He is the Lord of man's kings, and he is the Father of man. That's the one who is our Lord. He's the one who's going to reign from the river to the end of the earth. He's the one who's going to establish his authority and is going to be absolute peace upon this earth, in the very purpose of which this promised created will indeed be realized. We love to think of him as our Savior. We love to think of him as our Lord. But the might, the greater the ministry to my heart is there. Do I allow the truth of his lordship to permeate into the practical patterns of my life? Back to the dinner, to stay in the city, am I prepared to allow to act in a way which is pleasing to him, pleasing to the mighty man of battle? To the Lord of hosts, to the Lord the Mighty One, this wonderful one who died for me, and I prepare to let him to be Lord of my life, in every department of life, and to consider all things, and to give glory to him, in every department of life. As the challenge to you, the challenge to me this week, let us run. The glory to him, seek the living way, and you give honor to his name. May the Lord bless you with your hands and pray. Our Father, we bow in thy presence once more in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank thee for thy holy word. We thank thee that we are left with really no gray areas whatever, because that through thy word we have guidance to enable us to know exactly how to live in a way which will be glorifying to thee and glorifying to thy dear Son, who is seated in glory today as the King of glory, and yet as the King of glory, who is worthy of the glory, and who is seated in glory, we would love to be able to glorify him in our lives. And we pray to you that thou hast enabled us, we who are worthless, ones of the dust, thou hast saved us, redeemed us, by the shedding of his precious blood, and given us a capacity to live lives which indeed will bring glory to this name. May it please you to speak to our hearts tonight, and to enable us no longer to exert our own way, or our own arrogant desires, but to bow in humble adoration to him. We dedicate ourselves to him, and may the assemblies of which we represent be the better for us. May he be exalted in thee. May we know what it is for thee to pour out upon us the, to open the windows of heaven and pour out upon us thy blessing, all because we are acting in obedience to him and in affection to this one who loved us and gave his all for us. For him tonight, from our redeemed hearts, we would and pray thy blessing upon us, and take us now to your home and safely return, it's when we are found in your Savior's name. Well, once again, it's a rather sad for me to have to say that this is our last night here, and we do most sincerely thank so many of you for your very kind attention, and the really marvelous hospitality concerns. I'm going to be going home considerably heavier than I'm going. And this is all very kind of you. So do remember the meetings even as you do proceed down to Arlington Shoulders and down to Seattle. Really so glad to see all of you. If any of you, some or all of you, if you can come. And we know that we do not say goodbye because we know it is only so shall we just sing hymn number 238. Hymn number 238. Rise, my soul, behold his Jesus, Jesus, fill thy wondering eyes. See him now in glory to thee, for thy sins, amen. Good thing, verses 1, 3, and 5. Verses 1, 3, and 6. Verses 1, 3, and 6. And we maybe just stand the same verses 1, 3, and 6, which is lovely thing. And then I will be in the thank you. him after you've rendered it harmless. And both open the gates. And hence Sheol, according to Hosea, has been destroyed. Thus said the Lord Jesus to Peter, I will build my church and the gift of Sheol shall never prevail against it. And you and I today will never go there. But if we die, we shall go to his right hand and will be with him. At his right hand there is fullness of joy, there are pleasures forevermore. Don't think the Lord emerged from there. Did he leave the Old Testament saints there? Well, I do believe this is where Ephesians chapter 4 comes in. And to read it, he read, did he not? Verse 8. Wherefore he said, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. What does this mean, he led captivity captive? We just have to go back to Psalm number 68 to consider the details of that. He led captivity captive. What is the captivity in this context in the Old Testament? The captivity is that place with the bars, the gates, and the bands. The Savior has dismantled it and left it unnecessary and finished forever. The hiding place no longer required because the wrath of which Job spoke was over and past. But then it says he ascended on high. And it says, he led captivity captive. I do believe that somewhere between resurrection and ascension, I'm not sure exactly where, but somewhere between resurrection and ascension, the Old Testament saints left Sheol and are now with him. I know these are matters which perhaps are difficult and which have been controversial, and many dear believers have pondered these things for many years. But these are the ways in which I look at them